posers and opposers. Now, you know what a poser is, right? That's kind of a term that's been coined here in the last several years in our American society. A poser is somebody who wants to be perceived to be something that they're actually not, so they'll, you know, try to look and act as if they're something when they're really not. We call them a poser. And of course, we know what an opposer is, somebody who stands against you. And in the following verses, we're going to be looking here, starting at verse 4, and be looking through verse 13 is the section we're going to look at right now. And we won't finish it all today, but we will get a good chunk of it done. But in the following verses, we will see two particular men posing to be messengers of God. But really what happens is both of them end up opposing the work of God, one from without and one from within. And what's interesting is if Satan cannot destroy the work of God from outside the church, then he will attempt to do it from within the church. If you remember early in the book of Acts, after they begin to preach that Jesus is raised from the dead, the Jewish leaders tried to silence the church, and Satan tried to use forces from outside the church to silence the church. When that didn't work, what did he do? In Acts chapter 5, he raised up some people by the name of Ananias and Sapphira, and if you remember, he raised them up, and what began to happen is he tried to infiltrate the church with hypocrisy and with lies and with falsehood. And so that's the way Satan works. Satan will always oppose the work of God. We should never, guys, listen, as a church, as individuals, in your personal ministries, in your personal life, in trying to draw close to Jesus Christ, okay, never be surprised or never be shaken when you're met with opposition, when you're trying to do the work of the Lord, when you're trying to live for the Lord, you're trying to grow close to the Lord and do what the Lord wants you to do and to do His will. Don't be surprised if Satan comes against you and opposes you in every way. Don't be shaken by it, okay? Because that is what he tries to do. That's his job. That's his, if you want to say, calling now, is to oppose the church, to oppose believers. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, "Wherever there is likely to be great success, the open door and the opposing adversaries will both be found." He says, if there, now listen to this, if there are no adversaries, you may fear that there will be no success. A boy cannot get his kite up without wind, nor without a wind which drives against the kite. So actually, when Satan opposes us, what it does, or what it should do, is drive us to our knees in seeking the Lord and growing more closely to Him. So we cannot be surprised, or we shouldn't be shaken when Satan comes against us, personally and corporately as a church. It's going to happen. It's going to happen from without, and it's going to happen from within. So let me just be the first to tell you, okay? Especially some of you newcomers have been coming to Calvary. If you think this is a perfect church, you're wrong. It's not. Okay? And if you leave here and go look for the perfect church, let me know when you find it. Okay? And another warning, if you find it, don't join it. Because you will ruin it. If you would, let's look at the scriptures. Look at verse 4. The Bible says, "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus." Now Seleucia was Antioch's port city on the Mediterranean Sea there, less than 20 miles to the west. So if you would look at our map, you can see number one over here on the east in Syria, Antioch. Right below Antioch, or just south of Antioch, you'll see to the west, to the southwest there, as I said, about less than 20 miles, you'll find Seleucia. So that is where they're at. They actually go to Seleucia because it's a port city, and the Bible tells us in verse 4 that from there they sailed to Cyprus, so we can tell by the context that guess what? They went to Seleucia to catch a boat. Right? Great place to catch a boat. It's in a port city. So they go from Seleucia there in Syria, and they come down to Cyprus, down to where the number 2 is here on the bottom of the screen, if you can see that, where it says Salamis, and we'll look at that in just a moment. But they go and they sail to the island of Cyprus. Now, Cyprus was the third largest island of the Mediterranean area. It was about 140 miles long and about 60 miles wide or broad. It was about the same size as ancient Israel. It was about 60 miles from the Syrian coast of Seleucia. In the Old Testament, it was known as Kittim. So when you read the island of Kittim in the Old Testament, that's the same thing as what we see as Cyprus in the New Testament. Cyprus was the center of the worship of the Greek god Zeus. And so a lot of pagan worship happened on this island. Not only that, but on the other side of the island, once we get to Paphos, when we look at that in the scriptures here, we'll see that more pagan worship happened over there. Cyprus had two main cities, and if you would, you can see them up here on the map. You can see Salamis, number two, and number three over on the west side of the island. You'll see a city called Paphos. And so on the eastern side of the island, you had Salamis. What that was basically the commercial center for the island. That's where a lot of the trade was done. The trade routes would go from Syria, from the Holy Land mainland, over to Salamis to get to Cyprus. And so it was a regular trade route. On the western side of the island, as we saw, we see Paphos up there. That was the political side where all the governing forces of the island lived. Now, the journey from the eastern Mediterranean mainland, as I said, to Cyprus was a very, very busy thoroughfare, especially, as I said, for trade and for commerce. But what's also interesting is it becomes another important route, and that is the gospel route. And we can see here that as Saul and Barnabas begin their missionary journey, they actually use the waterways as the gospel road. So they get in a boat, they take off, they go from Seleucia, they head over to Cyprus, and they land there at Salamis. Now what's interesting is we're told back in chapter 11 here in the book of Acts, if you remember, that we were told that Christians were traveling back and forth between the two areas, sharing the gospel as they go. Now if you would, turn back with me to Acts chapter 11 and look at verse 19. And I want you to see this, how busy this area was, not only with trade and commercial merchandising and things like this. It was very busy, and then all of a sudden now, it becomes a route for the apostles as they go out to share the gospel. In chapter 11, look at verse 19. It says, "Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen," that was the Christians in Jerusalem. It says, "They traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus." You see that? So they went to Cyprus and Antioch, "preaching the word to no one but Jews only." So that tells us that the Christians, part of the Christians who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in Jerusalem when Stephen was put to death or martyred, some of those people jumped on a boat and headed over to Cyprus. And it says that they went to these places preaching to the Jews. So there were Jews there. In verse 20 it says, "But some of them," look what it says, "were men from Cyprus and Cyrene." And it's interesting, it says, "who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus." So not only were the believers going to Cyprus, but now what was happening is the believers from Cyprus, as they were following the Lord, being discipled, and had a desire to share the gospel, we see here in Acts 11, they were leaving from Cyprus and going back to Antioch, which is in Syria. So we see this not only trade and commerce, but now we see the gospel through the Jews going back and forth from the mainland to Cyprus. I think that's very, very interesting. If you would, go ahead and turn back now over to Acts chapter 13. And here's a question we would ask. At least, I'm going to ask it for us. Because as I study the Bible and as I read the Bible, I ask these questions. Is number one, why would Barnabas and Saul go to Cyprus first? I mean, why wouldn't they just either head south down to Arabia and Egypt, or head north, you know, up to Cilicia and into Asia Minor? Why didn't they do that? Well, I think it's interesting, and I think we have some clues. If you remember from Acts chapter 4, verse 36, the very first time we meet Barnabas, we see that he was a native of Cyprus. He was actually a Jewish Levite. He lived in Cyprus. And so that may be part of the reason that they went to Cyprus first, is because, hey, Barnabas knows the culture. He knows the synagogues. He knows what's going on in Cyprus. So when him and Saul are like being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they go to Seleucia, catch a boat. Where are we going? Hey, I got some great places from my, you know, from my home country where we can go and share the gospel. Man, I know people there. I got connections. I know the culture. I know how the place works. I know where the synagogues are at. Let's go. You know, that's what I think they did. And so they went. Now, if you remember also, I think this is interesting. Jesus' commission to the disciples back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He told the disciples that when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will receive power to be my witnesses. He says, in Jerusalem first. Basically what he was telling them was, start at home. Share the gospel at home. Start where you live. He said, then you'll go from Jerusalem to Judea, the surrounding area there. And then he said, on to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And what I think's interesting is, if Paul and Barnabas are going to follow the commission from Jesus as given to the disciples, and I'm sure it was transferred down to them, Barnabas may have said, hey, let's start at home. My home. Let's head to Cyprus. That makes sense to me. And you would think, well, then why didn't Saul say, no, let's start at my home first. I'm from Tarsus. Well, if you remember, Saul had already went to Tarsus and shared the gospel. Remember when he was in Jerusalem and the Hellenists got mad at him and they wanted to kill him and they were putting a death threat on his life and were attempting to kill him. And the brethren said, hey, listen, the Christian brothers in Jerusalem said, you got to go or you're going to be killed, man. And you're too valuable to get hurt right now. So go home, you know. And they sent him back up to Tarsus. He was there anywhere from 7 to 10 years, Bible scholars say. There's no reason for us to believe that he did not share the gospel. That in his hometown of Tarsus there, as you'll see, just north of Syria, up in the area of Cilicia there. That's where Paul or Saul was from. He had already went to his Jerusalem and shared the gospel back in Acts chapter 9. So if you remember back in Acts 11, it was Barnabas when a bunch of people were getting saved and a bunch of Hellenists were getting saved, Greek-speaking people were getting saved there in Antioch. Barnabas goes back to Tarsus and brings Saul back to Antioch. So he's already been to his Jerusalem. So now they head to Barnabas's Jerusalem, which is Cyprus. To me, it makes perfect sense why they would go there. And then the Bible says in verse 5, if you would, it says, and when they arrived in Salamis, it says, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their assistant. So the first place they go is they head to the island. Of course, it's on the east side of the island. They're down the main trade route, and they go to Salamis, and that's where they land in Cyprus. Salamis was the chief town of Cyprus. It was a port city only about 100 miles from Seleucia, a straight voyage by ship. Now, the Bible says that when they got there, that they went to the synagogues and preached to the Jews. So here's my question. Why did they go straight to the synagogues instead of hitting the streets? I mean, in modern day American Christianity, we know how to witness, right? We're supposed to go street evangelize, right? Go hit the streets and share the gospel. You know, a lot of times we think about evangelizing, we always think about, well, let's go. Paul and Barnabas, Saul and Barnabas, didn't do that. They went to the synagogue first. So here's what we're going to find as we read the book of Acts and we look at the missionary journeys. We're going to find that preaching to the Jews in their synagogues would become Paul's custom and part of his strategy on all three of his missionary journeys. When he heads to a new area, guess where he goes? Straight to his former church. He goes straight to the synagogue. And why did he go to the synagogue? Here's why. Number one, he was being obedient to the Lord's call on his life. If you remember from back in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, Ananias heard from the Lord. The Lord spoke to him in a vision and told him that a man by the name of Saul has been blinded, and the Lord told Ananias to go to Saul, lay hands on him, pray for him, and that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit. And specifically, the Lord tells him in verse 15 of chapter 9, he says,
I have chosen him to be a vessel of mine. And he said, go pray for him. And he said, here's what he's going to do. He's going to go bear my name before the Gentiles, which is hard for a Jew at that time to grab a hold of. That's why we had chapter 10. But not only to the Gentiles, but he says also to kings. And then he says, and to the children of Israel. See, Paul, a lot of times we call him the missionary, you know, or the apostle to the Gentiles. Man, he was an apostle to everybody. He was not only called to the Gentiles, he'll be the one who really spearheads the thrust of Gentile ministry. We see the Lord kicked it off with Peter. It'll be Paul who will carry that torch farther. But what's interesting is he was also called to minister to his own people. That's why he went to the synagogue first. He was simply being obedient to what the Lord had called him to do. Number two, the reason why he did it is because Saul knew. Saul was a Bible scholar. Okay? He was a rabbi. He was a Pharisee. He was a teacher among teachers. And knowing the law, knowing the Torah, knowing the Old Testament, the Tanakh, he knew that the message of salvation through Yeshua, or Jesus the Messiah, was to the Jews and for the Jews. Did you know that? Yeah, that's what the Bible says. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 24, Jesus said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The Bible tells us that Jesus, when he became a man, he came to his own, but they did not receive him. Jesus came to the nation of Israel. In John 4, 22, when Jesus is talking to the woman there, the woman of Samaria there at the well, he said to her, he said, salvation is of the Jews. And in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, this is a scripture that a lot of you may know if you've studied the Bible any time at all, right? For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation. Praise the Lord. Amen. Did you ever learn the rest of the verse? The rest of the verse says this. It says, it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and then also to the Greek. Paul knew the scriptures. He knew what Jesus had said. And so part of his plan was to go to the Jews first, because salvation was for them as much as it was for the Gentiles. Even in their rejecting it, it was still for them. That's why he headed to the synagogue. And number three reason, which I think is the greatest reason above all that I've given you so far, the reason they went to the synagogue first is because Saul loved his Jewish brothers and sisters. It simply came down that he had a passion for them to know the same Messiah that set him free from the law, from their legalism, from their traditions, from their religion, into a real relationship with a risen Messiah, a risen Savior. He loved them. In Romans 9, verses 2 and 3, here's what Saul said, or here's what Paul said. He said, my heart is filled with bitter sorrow and unending grief for my people, my Jewish brothers and sisters. He said, I would be willing to be forever cursed, cut off from Christ, if that would save them. Wow. Tell me what greater love has a man than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. Paul was willing to be separated from Christ for eternity and to go to hell for his Jewish brothers and sisters if they would come to Christ. Man, that is a level of love that I'm going to confess I ain't tapped into yet. Let me tell you the level of love. Okay, you may think me shallow. Okay? Maybe you have tapped into it. I haven't, but you may make me think I'm shallow. But here's the level of love I've got to with my hard-to-reach loved ones. Lord, make their life miserable so it'll open their eyes and they'll know their need for you. You know, bring on them all kinds of bad stuff. Take away their money. Make them lose their job. Make them, you know, make the world just cave in until their eyes open to see you, you know, their need for you. And you know what? I think it's okay to pray that way. Because Paul tells us that there are some people that continue in their sin, especially Christians. that he said when they continue in their sin, he said, you literally have to give them up. You have to turn them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that their soul may be saved. And so sometimes, you know what? It's okay to pray. Lord, I've witnessed, I've done everything I can, you know, to take these people to church, to share the gospel with them. I've done everything I can to help them to see their need for you. So Lord, the only thing I know that's left is go get them. Tear them up. You know, do whatever you got to do in their life for them to see their eternal need. Whatever temporal, earthly things that are going to pass away anyway that you got to rip from them for them to see their eternal, forever need, then do that. I started praying that as a young Christian because I was just young and dumb. Didn't know it was partly biblical. And you know what? I saw my family begin to get saved. Awesome. God can do this. You know, many times He will work that way. But I'd really like to know what it is to have such an agape love for people, especially for my loved ones, that I would say with my own heart, Lord, you know what? If you got to send me to hell to save them, if it would be possible, do it. Now we know it's not possible. We know the Lord's not going to do that. You know why? Because we're not their Savior. Thank God for that, right? You know what I'm saying? I'm not talking about some kind of atonement that we make for our family. That's not biblical. What I'm saying is, Paul is saying, if it would be possible. He had such a passion, such a love, such a hunger and thirst to see his Jewish brothers and sisters come to know Christ that he was like, man, you know what? If I could, I would take their place in hell. But you know what? It's not possible for any of us to take anybody's place in hell. We can't be baptized for any dead person. You can't pray people out of purgatory. You know why? Because they ain't there. Each one of us make our decision to follow Christ. But we can pray for them. So if nothing's working, man, rain down the stuff on them, man. I mean, just pray, Lord, go get them. I like what, I think it's Spurgeon. He called the Holy Spirit the hound of heaven. You know, he's the one that comes and convicts you and just like a mad dog grabs onto your leg and, you know, I love you so much, I'm not going to let you go. I'm going to love you all the way to hell, you know? That's the way the Lord is. And the Lord wants us to be that way. Jesus was that way, wasn't he? The only two people other than Paul that I know in the Bible that had this kind of love was Jesus and was Moses in the Old Testament. The man who represents the law was full of grace. If you remember, when the Lord, after he brought the Israelites out of Egypt and brought them to Sinai, man, he had had enough of their complaining and just all their moaning and groaning and their disobedience and stuff. And he was like, you know, Moses, stand back. I'm just going to wipe them out. And that incident there with the golden calf, and they begin to, you know, worship the golden calf, set up an idol, make an idol with the gold and do all that and worship the golden calf. And the Lord's like, man, these guys are full of unbelief and just so disobedient. I'm going to wipe them out. And it was Moses, if you remember, in Exodus, who went before the Lord and said, Lord, listen, if you're taking them out, I'm going down with them. Take me out. In fact, leave them alone and take me instead. That's tremendous love, isn't it? I pray to know that love, man. I really do. So, that's why they went to the synagogue first. It's because he had a love for them. Now, let me tell you something. If you ever run into a Jewish person, never, ever purposely not share the gospel with them because they're Jewish. If you want to give a Jewish person a blessing, tell him about his Messiah who has come and died for his sins and who's returning for him. Okay? Don't, when you're around Jewish people, if you're ever in that situation, don't shy away. Think, well, they're Jewish. They don't like Christians. They don't like me. They don't like Jesus, you know, blah, 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 and shy away from it. No, do them a favor. Give them a blessing by sharing their Messiah with them, helping them to see that they're blind, and helping them to see that the prophets spoke about the one who had already come, which is Jesus. Now, not just Jewish people, but what about other people, the rest of us, Gentiles, you know, dogs and pigs, right? What about us? Listen, in many, many cases today, believers claim, okay, we're so different than Paul, than Jesus, than Moses. Listen, many times today, believers claim that their love for the lost restrains them from sharing the gospel with them. See, many times there are believers who say, well, you know what? I want to win them in the kingdom by letting them see my life, that I'm just like Jesus. I'm so nice, you know. Or I'm relevant to them. You know, I'm cool. So I go out to the bars and drink beers with them and hang out with them because I'm thinking, you know, hey, maybe they'll go to church with me one day, you know. But we try all kinds of stupid stuff, but we don't do what we're supposed to do, preach the gospel with our lips, okay? We should preach the gospel with our life. One church father said this. He said, always preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. So yeah, you're to live right, and you're to live the gospel before them. But guys, there's going to come a time when you're going to have to tell them, because that's what you're commanded to do, is to share the gospel with them. The Bible says, how will they believe unless they hear? How would they believe unless they hear? And how would they hear unless there's a preacher sent to them? And believe it or not, all of you are in the ministry. All of you have the Great Commission given to you to go share the gospel. But what happens is so many times we will say we don't want to offend them or make them feel uncomfortable. We want to be tolerant and love them into the kingdom, so therefore I don't share the gospel. Listen, that is a very common strategy of evangelism in the church today. And let me call it non-evangelism, okay? Listen, here's what happened. When we do that, you're loving them all right. Listen, when you use that strategy of evangelism, you love them, and what is happening is you're loving them so much that you don't want to offend them. And what's actually happening is this. You're loving them all the way into hell, because it's when they hear the gospel and understand and see their need for Christ that they can believe. So we have to share the gospel not only with our life but with our lips. So, next question, and we'll move on to John Mark here. How could Saul and Barnabas just walk into the synagogue? Saul's from Tarsus. How can he just show up at Cyprus in Salamis and just walk in and go, I'm here, guys. Give me the book. Give me the pulpit, man. Everybody sit down, gather around. Here we go. Well, believe it or not, it was kind of like that. The custom of the day in Jewish synagogues allowed any able Jewish man to speak on the scriptures at synagogue meetings. So, if you remember, Saul, as I said before, was well-trained. He was a well-trained student under the famed and respected rabbi Gamaliel. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 1 how he advanced in Judaism beyond many of his contemporaries. So, if there was any abled Jewish man who was ever going to show up at Salamis, at the synagogue, and have the right to say something, it was Saul. So, that's what we're looking at here. In verse 5, they went and they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And it just simply says that they also had John as their assistant. Well, who's this guy, John? Well, it's John Mark, as he's known commonly. You know him as the writer of the gospel according to Mark. This would be the young man that they picked up in Jerusalem back when they were doing their relief effort, their relief mission, back in chapter 12. If you would, look at chapter 12 and look at verse 25. Just kind of refresh your memory here a little bit so you know where all these people are coming from and how they got to where they're at. It says in verse 25 of Acts chapter 12 that and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry. And if you remember, the church at Antioch sent down some relief, money and food, because a prophet that was at Antioch by the name of Agabus had prophesied about a famine that was going to come to the land. And so they sent this relief ahead of time to help the Christians in Jerusalem. So as they're returning from Jerusalem, they had fulfilled their ministry. They'd done their mission, relief effort accomplished. It says, they also, while they were there in Jerusalem, took with them John, whose surname was Mark, and they brought him right to Antioch with them. So that's how he got to Antioch. That's how he got to be here on the boat with Saul and Barnabas. Now, we know from Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, John Mark was either the nephew or the cousin of Barnabas. So he's got relatives on board here. So, depending on how you look at Colossians 4:10 and how your Bible translates it and how you would interpret it, he's either the nephew or the cousin. Most people say cousin.
Now, what's interesting here, what I want to spend the rest of our time, I said it again, didn't I? I'm sorry. I want to spend the rest of our time on, and then we'll quit, is I want to hit this issue of John Mark. Here's the issue. This move would prove to be a mistake. It would prove to be a mistake.
A mistake?
Barnabas just taking his nephew along? His cousin along? Who's actually his brother in the Lord, man? He's a Christian. Wow, Mark's going to write a whole book of the Bible, man. How could this be a mistake?
I want to share this with you before we quit. Listen, here's why. Back in verse 2, if you would look at chapter 13, look at verse 2.
It says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. Right? If you notice, it does not say, now separate to me Barnabas, Saul, and John Mark for the work which I have called them.
Interesting. God didn't call John Mark to go on this mission. He called Barnabas and Saul.
And what happens is, this is a very common mistake that happens in ministry and happens when the Lord calls us to do something. And we think, well, I'm going to need some help. So I better find somebody to help me. Who can I look for? Who's good at, you know, who's loyal and who's good and who's got abilities that would help me on this trip or help me in this mission or help me in this work or help me in this ministry, help me in this class or help me do what the Lord's calling me to do here. You know, we do that. Let me tell you what, I did it as a pastor. I've made these mistakes. And here's what I want to share with you. Listen, when we are called by the Lord to minister in a certain place, or to a particular task, that doesn't give us the permission to call others to go with us. If God calls you, then go. But you know what? It's a mistake, guys. When God's calling you to do something and you want to go grab three of your friends, let me tell you what. If you do that, it will end up proving to be a mistake most of the time. Many times it can prove to be a big letdown for you and for the people that you take with you when their calling came from you instead of from the Lord. And what happens is this. Without a real sense of calling, it's difficult to persevere in ministry. Ministry is just like marriages. If you got married and if you thought that it was all going to be peaches and cream and you were going to get along with your spouse all the time, let me tell you what. Well, you're sadly mistaken and deluded and deceived. Okay? Because let me tell you. There will come in your marriage things that are so difficult that if you don't decide before you get married, we don't use the word divorce. We don't consider it. We don't talk about it. Amen. We don't bring it up, and it's not an option. No matter what happens in our marriage, it's a cuss word, and we don't use it. If you don't make that decision before you get married, and if you're married now and you didn't make that decision yet, you need to make it, because here's what's going to happen. There is going to be something that comes against your marriage, to your marriage, in your marriage, that is going to be so bad that one of you eventually is going to say, the easy way out is divorce, I'm gone. It will happen. I've counseled too many people. I've seen it. I've married people who've gotten divorced. I think my record of marrying people and them getting divorced is higher than the ones I've married and seen them stay together. I hate to say that, but it's true. It's just a fact of reality of our society and what's in the church today. But you've got to make that decision. Ministry is the same way. If you're going to get into any kind of ministry and do anything for the Lord, let me tell you what. Opposition is going to come. And there is going to come such hard opposition. There's going to come such great trials in your ministry and great things that are so awful are going to happen to you, you know, in your church, you know, and the work that you're involved in the ministry, that if you don't make up your mind right now, listen, I am called to do this ministry. I know I'm called to do it. I know I'm called to be where I'm at doing it, you know. I know where I'm at and what I'm doing. I know for a fact God's called me to be there to do that. And I ain't moving for nothing. If you don't have that tenacious attitude with ministry, guess what's going to happen? Just like marriage, something so bad
is going to happen to your church, to your ministry, to you personally in the church, that's going to be so bad you're going to say, you know what, I quit. That's it. I ain't doing that ministry no more. People have hurt my feelings. People don't appreciate me. Things are going to happen that are going to be so bad that if you don't make your mind up that, you know what, I know I'm called to be here, okay? And the devil and all his imps in hell can't drive me out of this church. They can't drive me out of this town. And they can't drive me, keep me from doing what I'm doing. You know why? Because I know I'm called to be here to do this. If you got that attitude, guess what? It don't matter who says what, who does what. It don't matter if your church burns down. It don't matter who in the church turns their back on you. It doesn't matter who has been helping you in the ministry and they all leave you. Guess what? You're going to survive because you've got the right attitude, because you know you're called. That sense of calling keeps you in the ministry. Just like that attitude of nothing will come between me and my wife. I won't let it. We'll stay married. You see that? It's an amazing thing. That's how it works in ministry. Mark didn't have that attitude. You know why? Because when you read the Bible, the Holy Spirit didn't say, separate to me Barnabas, Saul, and John Mark to do this work. He said, Saul and Barnabas. Amen? Amen.